Good morning. The reading is from 1 Samuel 4, 1b to 22. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Ephek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people went, sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent out a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so he could not see. He said to Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichbot, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Good morning, everyone. Well, let's pray. Open your Bibles to Samuel as we continue our study in it, and you should have an outline. Father, yeah, we are coming to a very, very significant part of your word. It's all about your glory. And we pray that as we look at your word, we may not miss it, and we may be amazed at your glory. So speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, Lord. Speak to our souls, speak to our entire beings, so that we may stand in awe of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you should have an outline. We are moving on. I think I said we will try and cover the first about 8 chapters of 1 Samuel this term, and we'll pick it up next year again. So for the Christmas time, we'll take a break from it and do some other stuff. But yeah, that just gives you an idea of where we are. So in your outline, our domesticating tendencies. So as human beings, we have been given the important reality to rule over God's creation and to subdue it and to explore it and to enjoy it and to make it flourish. So we do have, in one sense, a call to domesticate life. We are to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animal kingdom. And so it's quite amazing that we can do that. And so Hilton, a while ago, posted a little clip of a guy who is like the modern Mowgli. You know Mowgli? The man cub? I think it was Hilden who did it. Any case, it was about this guy who plays with lions and tigers and he's in and out the water. I mean, it looks so fantastic, isn't it? Wouldn't you like a real lion as a pet and a tiger as a pet? And when you say to him, roll over, he rolls over. And you say, sit, he sits and paw. And fantastic. To domesticate and incredible animal like that. And yet, they are actually a little bit more beautiful in nature, isn't it? When they are wild. But yes, the domesticating tendency we all have is a good thing in one sense. It gets a little bit worse. We have a tendency also to try and domesticate one another. That's a little bit of how we control one another. We play with one another to get what we want from one another. It gets a little bit more cynical. So animals, good. Humans, not so good. But since we are so amazing creatures, we do have a tendency to try and domesticate God. We would love the power of God because the power of God is an amazing thing. He is God of everything. So if you can find some tricks you can play with God to get him to use that power for your benefit, then that's great, isn't it? I mean, if you can manage that, then you can probably pull off almost anything in life. So we even have a tendency to try and domesticate God. We make promises like, Lord, if you help me with this, then I will pray more. Lord, I will read my Bible more if you help me in the exams. Anyone? People thought that thoughts? Any of the students around you? We've got this tendency to say, if I do this, Lord, will you use your power to do that for me? Just a little bit of a problem we may develop as we go along with life. And it becomes more and more dangerous the more and more you try and do that. Thinking God is there for you to get him to do what you want him to do. It's like a servant, isn't it? I mean, you're at the restaurant. Put up your hand. Servant runs. Coffee, please. This, please. That, please. You don't know the servant's name. Who cares what his name is? As long as he's a good servant. Nobody brings me what I want, I may acknowledge your existence. That's what we tend to do with God too, isn't it? Put up a hand, hey, I need help, I'm in trouble, help quick. And then life goes on. So you know what I'm saying. So I'm just introducing it because that really is at the heart of what is going on in this section in Samuel. So we've been looking at Samuel, we've known that Israel is in trouble in one sense. There's no king in Israel. Everyone is doing what he wants and sees fit in his own eyes. We have been seeing the last couple of weeks that the terrible reality is that even the house of Eli, who's actually in Shiloh, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, that's where God has made his name to dwell. They are corrupt. They are full of themselves. They don't care. They sleep around. They steal. They are robbing God of his glory. So life in Israel is pretty hectic at this stage. And along that, God does a miracle. He first makes a woman not being able to be pregnant. Then she cries out to him. Then he makes her pregnant. He raises up Samuel. And as Samuel is growing, God is setting him aside to be his man. And last week we saw that God spoke to Samuel and gave him the first words that to speak. And those words are about to go into fulfillment specifically. But Samuel becomes a prophet, as we've read from chapter 3, 19 onwards. Four times in a row, Samuel is the man. Samuel is God's voice now. God reveals himself to Samuel. And 4:1 it says again, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. And verse 3:19 says, none of his words that God said to Samuel ever fell to the ground. They all went into fulfillment. And here is an incident where it is going to fulfillment. God has said to Samuel, Samuel, I'm going to do something that's going to make everybody's ears tingle. And now we are seeing the tingling of the ears in this section. So the occasion is the Philistines. They are a group of people, as you can see. I've given you a little bit of a map there just to orientate yourself. So on the coastal plains of Palestine, that's where the Philistines come from. They probably came to that area of the world at the same time or more or less at the same time than the Israelites. There's quite a lot of debate about where exactly they come from. Some think they came from Crete and from the Aegean world. Others think they actually come from Egypt. There's references to the Philistines in Egypt. So, but normally we say somebody's a Philistine if he's uncouth, if he's got no culture, which is a bit of a slang because the Philistines did have some culture. We'll see that next week, but more. They were actually fairly sophisticated people. We're going to see it later in the story. They were actually very sophisticated people. They could make armory that Israel could never make. They were actually far more advanced. They were not this uncouth, doffies. They were actually quite a powerful nation that we're going to see are going to annoy Israel right through the entire 1 and 2 Samuel. So they are not to be taken lightly at all. Even though we have that idea that somebody who's a Philistine is just an idiot. They were definitely not idiots. And not in those days. Maybe today, if you're a Philistine, you may be one. But that's really where it is. So there's the situation. Just the background. They are fighting for the land. They're fighting. You'll notice there's some little dots on the map. There are trade routes. So obviously the Philistines are trying to protect their trade routes. And the Israelites want those trade routes. And so there's inter-conflict between them. So we're not exactly sure what caused this precisely, but on the map at the top left-hand corner you have Aphek and Ebenezer, and we're not sure where Ebenezer is, but that's where they are camping, and that's where the war is going to happen. So are you with me? Just in terms of geography, it helps a little bit to see that. So okay, they go out and fight, they get defeated, 4,000 men fall, they are perplexed, because, I mean, they are God's people. And they are supposed to have this land, and this land God gave to them, and they are supposed to rule. But if you know a little bit about Judges, then whenever Israel goes out to fight against his enemies and Israel is not right with God, then they get defeated. And so here they ask the important question in verse 3, why did the Lord cause us to be defeated by the Philistines? So they're asking the right question. It's a good question to ask. They immediately realize God is part of this whole endeavor. They're not living their lives apart from God. So it's quite interesting that they have that. But unfortunately, they come up with their own solution. So instead of crying out to God in repentance, like you often see in Judges, when they repent and so humble themselves and lay themselves before God, God then raises up somebody to help them. Here they decide, we've got an easy answer for this. We will get the Ark of the Covenant to come into our presence, and we will use God and the physical representation of his being and his essence and his presence so that we can have the war. So they come up with their own solution. Always a dangerous thing when you engage with God to come up with your own solutions. You see, now this is where the domesticating thing starts to kick in. If we use what God has given us, then we will be able to have the victory. Whether God is with us or not doesn't really matter. We like to do it this way, and that's what they try. So just a note there in verse 4, it says, so the people sent men to Shiloh. That's on your right hand, top right hand of your little map. And they brought back the Ark of the Covenant. But now listen to the name. This is fantastic. It is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, all capital letters. the Lord Almighty, the one who has all power, not mighty, almighty, all right? Who is enthroned between the cherubim, these terrifying angelic creatures. I mean, people love, you love angels? People in our culture love angels. Lots of little angel pictures. That's also a way of domesticating God. Reminds you of spirituality, but you don't really deal with reality. In the Bible, whenever you met an angel, you know what you, where you ended up? You're facing the dust out of fear. But we've domesticated them. They are now little things you hang all over the place and makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside, spiritual. Real angels are flaming fires. You need to go to the bathroom after you've bumped into one of those. See, domesticating God is a dangerous game to play. So here is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where God has written down his covenant with Israel after he saved them absolutely powerfully and miraculously out of the land of Egypt, brought them to himself, and then made them to make this covenant, this Ark, where you put the two slabs of stone inside saying, we are in relationship with you. And you are powerful, so powerful that when God manifests himself, nobody can get into the jolly tent because of the smoke and the light and the terror of God. But hey, let's just get him and come and help us. It's going to win the war. All right, you're getting this sense of what's going on here? So that's what they're doing. They are playing with the glory of God. God's glory is that he is the powerful, gracious God who saves and brings into an absolute holy relationship. That is his glory. And so when you start to talk to this God or deal with him, you have to know who you are dealing with. Always dangerous, isn't it? To not know who you are dealing with. And so they are quite happy. So they've got great confidence. They make a massive shout. Wow! To such an extent, I mean, I don't know the distance between Ebenezer and Afik, but they shout so loud that the guys in Afik are now quaking in their boots. Sandals, sorry. All right? They had sandals in those days. So they are afraid because what is going on here? And then they quote, actually, with a mishmash of confused theology, what is going on? A God has come into their presence. This is the God that saved Israel out of Egypt. They refer to this God, but now it becomes God and gods. And now suddenly the poor Egyptians suffered in the wilderness. So they've got the whole story a little bit. The details are all over the place. But they have the general thrust of what's going on. This is something very unique and not something you need to take lightly. And then they come to this unbelievable conclusion. Let's fight harder so that we can win. So, just noting all of that, your expectation is what? Who's going to win? The God that destroyed Egypt is here. And the people are shouting in excitement. And we little Philistines on the side of land are looking at this. And we are saying, okay, let's just be very brave and very stupid. And let's attack them. And let's do it wholeheartedly. So your expectation is who's going to win? Israel is going to win. And we have now seen that the God we meet in the book of Samuel is the upside down God. He is the one who reverses fortunes. And Israel not get clobbered, they get almost annihilated. 30,000 foot soldiers die. The God, the Lord of the covenant, that's the Almighty God, who sits on the cherubim, is captured. And 30,000 of God's special people dies. And you should have been knowing all along, what was the promise that will happen to Eli's two sons? They will die both on the same day. And it happens. Why is God against us? Because God is against sin and Hophni and Phinehas. God has said, I'm going to do something that will make your ears tingle, Israel. and Israel's ears are starting to tingle. God is fighting against his people, not for them. Scary thought, isn't it? You take God for granted, kind of weird things happen. Israel thought they could manipulate God. God says, no, you can't. I will not be manipulated. The significance of the story actually gets picked up now in the second part. Eli sits waiting at the gate. You notice there's all sorts of interesting things happening. Eli is watching, but he can't watch because he's blind. He can't see. We saw him not seeing earlier, and then we saw his eyesight going further. He couldn't distinguish between sin and righteousness. Then he couldn't see so well. Now he's blind. The guy runs past him in what he is wearing. You should know the message. His clothes are torn. He's got ash on his head. Eli can't see. Eli is the last one to hear the message of what's going on. Another great cry comes from the city. What is going on? Eli doesn't recognize the difference between a cry of joy and a cry of anguish. Eli has lost touch with the true and living God. And he is getting more and more and more into darkness. Sad story, isn't it? And the story is kind of told in between, and there's lots of breaks, and you've got to read it like that. It's fantastic how it's written. And eventually this guy comes and he stammers out, and Eli says, what is going on, my son? And he says to him, the ark of God has been captured. Israel is lost, and your two sons are dead. And Eli sits there, and he falls backwards from the shock. And he lands on his neck and he breaks it because he's fat. Bible's not very couth, is it? And then it just mentioned he led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, pregnant, the shock, the ark being captured, her father-in-law dying, her husband dying, she goes into labor. It's so terrible. She's busy dying. She gives birth to a son. They say, don't worry, don't worry. The great thing that you as a woman could do in those days is have a son. And she says, I don't care. Because this son will be named Ichabod, which really means, where is the glory? The glory of God has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured. So Eli's fears are gone. Confirmed as God has said, my word will go into fulfillment. Your two sons will die on the same day. He dies on that same day. His daughter-in-law dies on that day. And now forever there's a boy with the name of Ichabod. Where is the glory? And their reasoning is that God's glory has departed because the ark of God has been captured. That's how they read it, isn't it? Look at verse 22. She said, the glory has departed from Israel for the ark of God has been captured. So they thought that when the ark goes, the glory goes. But the ironic reality is the other way around. The ark has been captured because the glory of God has already departed from Israel. And you know where the glory of God was to be found? Around Eli's waist. The word for glory means weight. And Eli and his sons has been stealing from God at the very place of grace, where you bring sacrifices to have your sins atoned for. That's where they rob God of his unique glory. And they ate all the food that they were not supposed to eat. And so Eli got fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter. He was robbing God of his glory. Glory means weight. It's a bit of a humorous point, isn't it? God's glory has already departed, because God's people, his very priests, have stolen the glory of God by misrepresenting him and doing what is wrong. And so the ark is simply kept because glory is already gone. That is the sad reality. And so there's a bit of a play on this whole idea. So if you go quickly back to chapter 2 and verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings that I prescribe to my for my dwelling? "Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" So there's a humorous running through. If you fatten yourself on what belongs to God, well, in this case, you will land on your neck and your weight will break you. Because only God deserves that glory and that place. That is his place. So it's quite an incredible story, isn't it? God says, "I will act in judgment." And here he acts in judgment. Not only on Eli and his two sons, but on Israel. Because Israel themselves is complicit in all the sin. Each person did as he saw fit in his own eyes. "You are no longer my people." That's how you're acting. "And I'm going to show you that your very existence depends on me. And so I am removing myself." Actually, the word "departed" literally means exiled. God has exiled himself out of the promised land in this instance. And we're going to see what are some of the effects are. So God is teaching them a lesson that your very existence are dependent on me, Israel. Never, ever, ever take me in that sense for granted. Do not try and domesticate me. Actually, live in my grace to you. So I guess the question is, last question. So where is the glory now? Isn't it? Where would we find glory now? So on your outline there, very shortly, it is not where, but who. And that is Jesus Christ. So if you've got a Bible, just flip over to John's Gospel quickly. We've been in John's Gospel last week as well. You'll note how carefully these things are connected to one another. John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 14. Last week we spoke about the Word. Here John picks it up. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father." That's where you see it. You see the glory of the God of the covenant Almighty that sits on the cherubim. You see his glory no longer on that ark. You see his glory now in his Son. It's not a place as much as it's a person. That's where you'll see his glory. If you want to see God's glory, you've got to look at Jesus Christ, his Son. That's where you need to look to see his particular glory. And he tells us then further what that glory is really all about. It is full of grace and truth. Isn't that amazing? The ark was the very representation of the grace of God and the truth that only God is that gracious and able to save. What you'll see God's glory now is that the only one able to save is Jesus Christ. That is the truth. He is full of grace and truth. Good news. You want to know what God is like? God is full of grace and therefore full of truth. Fascinating, isn't it? Is that the God that you know? That is full of grace. To explore this whole idea is quite magnificent. Look at how he picks it up. John picks it up in verse 16. He says, "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." There's a nice little, if you want to come in tonight, we're going to have a nice little chat about that. It's not a difficult little passage to translate that. Four, here's the explanation. Law was given through Moses. So God revealed his truth through Moses in the light of his grace to Israel. But now, he says, grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. The fullness of God's revelation does not come through the law. It actually comes through Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. God revealed himself in those days, but now he's revealed himself fully. That's good news, isn't it? You've got to hear that. You've got to hear God's absolute first disposition to you is one of grace. He knows you are incapable of saving yourself. I've come to you in grace. When you receive grace, it's funny, you can receive truth. If you have a conflict between you and somebody else, I wanted to use marriage, but you can use marriage, you can use any conflict really. If you've got conflict between two people, and you are unsure if that person is really for you and wants to work it out, how truthful will you be if you are unsure? If you are unsure that the person with whom you have the conflict is fully for you, how truthful can you be to that person? You can't. It's not possible. You will hide and hold some back because you do not know that they are for you. It's normal. It's kind of, I guess, to some degree wise even not to. But in Christ Jesus, God says, I am for you by my grace first. So come. I will not reject you when you come. So you can be honest about yourself entirely before me. Isn't that amazing? To think you can work yourself to this God is not to live in the truth. The only way in which you can actually become truthful and receive the truth about yourself is because of his grace. Grace always precedes truth. God saved Israel out of Egypt before he gave them the law. He was gracious to them and then told them what it means that his grace was about to bring about a completely new life. Thinking completely new. Isn't that good news? Is that how you see God? See, here's a funny thing. You can actually miss the God of glory when you think you can actually come to him based on any other basis than his grace. You'll miss out on it. You can't be free because you are not sure if he's for you. You can't grow because you don't know on what basis does he accept me. He accepts me because of his grace in the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? It's so weird. It's the other way around. You see, if you live by grace, you can be very honest about yourself and other people. If you live by performance, you can't. If you live by grace, you would love people to expose your error. Because you know you are secured by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you invite truth. Because you love the fact that God has saved you by grace. If you don't know grace, you will try and prove the better sides of yourselves. You try and perform into acceptance. And you'll miss the glory of God is that Christ is full of grace and truth. You see, grace brings you to the point of humble amazement. So there is no more need to pretend. No more need to think that I can hide anything from God, that I want to hide anything from God or from anybody else for that matter. I don't have to try and manipulate God to love me. He has loved me first in Christ Jesus. So when you think of yourself, do you think of yourself simply as a saved sinner? Or as a saint that is still sinning? How do you think of yourself? When you think of your relationship with God, is God pleased with you if you sinned less than what you can remember you ought to? Or are you aware of God's commitment to you in Christ Jesus? When you talk to God, do you talk to him about all the wrong things you know you've done? And all the things you would like him to help you with? There's the power bit. Or are you enjoying that he has chosen to be present with you through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Where's the weight of your prayer life? I've got to convince God that I'm serious about him, so I need to work at this. Am I standing in absolute humility and amazement that he is looking for me? And he's already done it. I take it we all need to grow in our understanding of the glory of God. He is full of grace and truth. So when we relate to one another, we relate to one another on the basis of grace that leads to truth. And then you come all around again. Grace, truth. When I expose somebody, am I doing it by grace so that truth can find its right place? Or am I coming because I'm right and you're wrong and I'm going to prove it to you? Then there's conflict. And we have to hide and to pretend. You will know if you understand the glory of God when you joyfully stand before his grace and truth and say, Lord, bring anything about me to light. Because nothing that I will discover about myself can ever separate me from your grace and truth in Christ Jesus. You know that? Do you know that freedom? Do you know that joy? Is that what drives you to love people? Because Jesus loves them first, more than you. You don't have to love them as much as he does. May God enable each one of us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last words from 2 Peter, for those of you who know your Bibles. I want you to grow in the grace and the knowledge, the truth, in other words, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have it? Grow in it. And take that message into the world. Surprise people, because most people think God is not gracious. They think he's an ogre. They think he's sitting around waiting for you to make a mistake so he can clap you. As last week, we said, if you reject God's grace, there is literally no hope for you. If you reject his truth, there is grace. If you reject his grace, there is no hope beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. So please hold out the grace and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to your own heart, those sitting around you, and into the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your glory is full of grace and truth. The more we know your grace, the more truthful we can be about all the hidden things that we have in our hearts. And the more we marvel at the fact that you already know that and that your grace covers that so that we can be led to truth. How we miss out on your glory and your splendor. How we miss out on humble amazement at your goodness in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will help us to think this through, to not miss out on it, to not be confused about the right order of the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as there is a today, you are offering us grace that will enable us to deal with truth. And we pray that you will help us to take that up ourselves. And we pray that you will help us to hold it out to one another. And that we will indeed marvel at your grace. And we pray this, Lord, because it is true that you are full of grace and truth. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.